We are going to continue our look at the book of Hebrews. This is it's just a phenomenal book to look at. We're going to look at the first half, roughly, of Hebrews chapter 7. This is going to be a part two, just because I can already tell you, just because there's so much material here in Hebrews chapter 7. But it all has the same purpose. The whole purpose of the whole category that we're looking at here is Christ has a better priesthood. Christ has a better priesthood. And so today we're going to look at some of the purposes or the reason for that priestly change and some of the effects that that has. And of course, sprinkled throughout this book, sprinkled throughout the book of Hebrews, up to this point, up to chapter 7, there have been references to Jesus as a priest in particular, according to the order of Melchizedek. He hints at it in chapter 1, wants to dig into it in chapter 5, but doesn't think that the maturity level of his primary audience is where it needs to be in order to understand it. But then he decides he's going to start talking about it now. And at the end of chapter 6, he leads up to this. And now he's really going to take time to really develop this idea of the better priesthood that Jesus has. This also fits well into our theme of Hebrews. Christ is better, and he certainly is. His priesthood, as the scripture here says, is in the order of Melchizedek, which ends up being better than the one set up according to Aaron's order. Recall, Moses' brother Aaron became the first high priest in the Old Testament system. Of course, we discussed that at length when we looked at Leviticus. Well, it was probably about a year ago now when we considered this particular part of Leviticus, especially chapter 8, when the priest the when Aaron the high priest and his sons were inaugurated as priests. The only so so Aaron and his descendants had the right, well, only his descendants had the right to succeed Aaron in becoming a priest, let alone a high priest. So let's go ahead and, well, actually, let's read this in just a second. What I want to do before we begin is, because Melchizedek is talked about quite a bit in this chapter, I want to read the passages first that discuss Melchizedek in the Old Testament. You might be surprised, there aren't a lot. So his name is only found twice in the entire Old Testament. In the entire Old Testament, his name is only found twice. And the second time, he's only mentioned. The writer of Hebrews, however, uses his name 9 times. The majority of them he is quoting from the Old Testament, in particular, Psalm 110 and verse 4. And 6 of those mentions are here in chapter 7. Again, I want to read all that the Old Testament has to say about Melchizedek so we can see where the Hebrews writer is coming from. In the first mention, let's look at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Before we even get into Hebrews chapter 7, we got to get some backstory here, some background information. So let's look at Genesis chapter 14. In this first mention, Abraham, who is called Abram at this point, the Hebrews writer calls him Abraham, but as we're reading Genesis, I don't want you to be confused. He's called Abram. At this point, he had just come back from a battle or from battle against several Canaanite kings to rescue his nephew Lot and his family, who had been taken captive by the kings of Sodom and several other places. The king of Sodom, one of the kings that Abraham had fought against, came to negotiate with Abraham to get some of what he stole back. We can see that in this passage. Right before, in verse 17, the king of Sodom, Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17, the king of Sodom went down to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after return after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who are with him. And then we get into the brief three verses that talk about Melchizedek, and then he tries to negotiate in verse 21, this king of Sodom. But Melchizedek, we'll see in verse 18 through 18, 19, and 20. Let's read that. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. That's it. That's all we see in the Genesis account concerning this Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he is the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He comes out to bless Abram in front of the king of Sodom. And Abraham, we see, pays him a tithe. That is, again, all we read about him in this narrative. The second mention is in Psalm 110, verse 4. And of course, you know, and I read this maybe last week or a few weeks ago, but we should read it again for this context, because this is a psalm that the Hebrews writer really delves into, and especially verse 4. So again, let's read this again, Psalm 110. All right. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." All right, so this is clearly what's called a messianic psalm, which is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the coming, the anointed one that was going to rule forever. This is clearly a psalm about him. But the reference to Melchizedek is quite interesting. The Christ, as we see, Christ, Messiah, anointed one, means the same thing. The Christ would be a priest forever. And again, according to the order of Melchizedek. While short, there is a lot there to consider. And the writer of Hebrews really develops this idea quite well. We're going to consider three points from Hebrews chapter 7. One, history. Who, what, where? From the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Some implications for what happens here in this account in verses 4 through 10. And some of the applications that we see here in verses 11 through 14. The implications are concerning blessing and tithes, and the applications would be a change in the priesthood, or the change of the priesthood. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 to start off with. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So these first two verses, first three verses, these first couple of verses, the writer reiterates what we already know from Genesis chapter 14. And so we'll look at what the Hebrews writer says about who Melchizedek is. Who is this individual? You know, he reminds the reader of, again, of who Melchizedek was, a king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, or the Most High God is the rendering of the New King James. The writer informs us what Melchizedek means. Whenever we translate this word, you know, sometimes names, you know, names mean something, especially in Bible times. And this particular name means King of Righteousness, as we see in verse 2. Melchi, or versions say Malki, means king, while Zedek or Tzedek means righteousness. So translated again, it could be translated as my king is righteousness, or perhaps even king of righteousness, as the Hebrews writer, or as we have translated here in Hebrews and English. This gives us some idea as to who this particular person is, that perhaps maybe this is a title and not his real name, as was the case with many ancient kings. You know, Pharaoh, that's not a name, that's a title, right? Abimelech is a common name that we see among kings, so it's likely a title. Not only is he a king of righteousness, but we note that he is also the king of the city of Salem. Translated, this means he is the king of peace. The king of peace. This was likely the same city that was later called Jerusalem. Jerusalem means teaching peace or teacher of peace. This has Jesus written all over it. A king of righteousness, a king of peace, doesn't it? But we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Before that, we'll note that the last title given to Melchizedek is that he is priest of God Most High, or the Most High God. Is this God Most High the true God? Is this Yahweh? Well, the description Melchizedek gives in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 through 20 certainly seems to be the case. He is the possessor of heaven and earth, isn't he? He's the God of Abraham. Some identify him with El Elyon, which is what that word is in Hebrew, which is the head of the Canaanite pantheon. All of the Canaanite gods and El Elyon is at the top, kind of like Zeus would be in the Greek pantheon. In any event, Melchizedek identifies El Elyon with the God of Abram, or the God of Abraham, possessor, or some translations say creator of heaven and earth. And that's most certainly Yahweh, isn't it? That's most certainly Jehovah God. In this patriarchal age that we see in the book of Genesis, the father of a family had the privilege of acting as a priest. Both Melchizedek and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, are identified with this particular role. So we note that Melchizedek is a servant of God, and Abraham recognizes him as being a priest of God. So let's consider what happened here. As we read in Genesis, after Abraham had returned, after having rescued Lot and his family, he meets with the kings of Sodom and of Salem in the valley of Sheva. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine and blessed Abraham, after which Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth or a tithe of the spoils he had received in battle. You know, this really was quite remarkable. Abraham, the one who was given so many promises by God himself, directly speaking to him, felt the need to humble himself before this man by offering him this tithe as a priest and a king. Well, another question we've got to ask, because the Hebrews writer talks about it, where did Melchizedek come from? Where did he come from? All we know for certain is that he was from the city of Salem. The Hebrews writer states that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This, of course, we can't take literally. Of course, he had parents. Of course, he was born, and of course, he died. Some Jewish traditions actually suggest that Melchizedek is Shem, the son of Noah. If so, then Noah is his father. Shem was born about 100 years, 98, 100 years before the flood, and died at about 600 years old. And plus, we know his genealogy. But Philo, a Jewish scholar of the first century, used similar language of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and also half-sister, saying that she was without mother. Melchizedek, whether he's Shem or not, you know, I can't say. That's just, I think that's speculation. But whether he's Shem or not is not literally without parents or lineage. We're simply not told what they are. This is an expression to emphasize the difference between Melchizedek and the Jewish understanding of what the priesthood ought to be. The Jewish priests had to prove their genealogies. We can see that in the book of Ezra, that there was a group of people who wanted to serve in the temple but didn't have, that couldn't prove their lineage, so they had to stop for a minute to consider certain things. They have to consider what God had to say about that. They had to be sons of Levi, and as priests, especially, sons of Aaron. Melchizedek did not. He didn't have to prove any of these things, and neither does Jesus, at least not for his priestly credentials. We note here in verse 3 that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Well, the Son of God, being Jesus, has no Levitical father or mother, no priestly genealogy, no real beginning and no real ending, since he is eternal as God. As a result, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, can serve as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Would you describe Jesus as a king? Oh yes, oh yes. That was established a while back when we read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Would you describe him as a king of righteousness? Oh, yes, as we see, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let's read that. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Yes, he is a king and a king of righteousness, just like Melchizedek was. What about a king of peace? Is Jesus a king of peace? Well, this is the first time that such a thing is mentioned in Hebrews, but do you recall what Isaiah called him in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? For unto us a child is born, a very popular passage this time of year for a lot of people. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So is he a king of peace? Most assuredly. Most assuredly. Of course, the main point of this chapter here in chapter 7 is to prove his priesthood forever. So let's consider verses 4 through 10, some of the implications, the blessings and tithes that are talked about here. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, There's two things, blessing and tithes, that I think are talked about here. This first one, blessings, is really only mentioned here in verse 7. But in, of course, the Hebrews writer, most of the time spends these next verses talking about tithing. But this one verse here on blessing, you know, it's similar. Blessing and tithing are very similar. But we note that in the Genesis narrative, the blessing is given before the tithe is offered. And so I want to talk about that for a moment first. The writer comments on how great Melchizedek was and how Abraham recognized that greatness through his tithing. The blessing that Melchizedek offered was thus, if you recall from Genesis 14, blessed be Abram the most, Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. You know, Melchizedek blessed Abram or Abraham, and through this he showed his superiority over him. A man like me might ask the question, in what way is someone greater than another? How can such a thing be measured? You know, I don't know exactly. But Abraham recognized the greater and gave him a tithe to that one who was greater. He recognized it. Let's consider the tithing as talked about here in the rest of this passage. We note here that this passage uses the terms tenth and tithe interchangeably, at least in English. That's because paying or giving a tithe is paying one-tenth. This is a concept I'm sure that many of us are familiar with. You know, many of us are also familiar with the idea that we do not pay tithes per se in the churches of Christ. We contribute what we can. It can be more than a tenth. It might be less. What you give is between you and the Lord. But a tenth is certainly a good rule of thumb, though it's not required. Tithing was an Old Testament practice that really applied to much more than just monetary income. We see in verse 5 that the Hebrews writer talks about that. And the Israelites, they had to pay these tithes to those in the Levitical priesthood. In this instance, between Melchizedek and Abraham, even before the Old Testament law came into effect, Abraham saw fit to pay a tithe to this priest of God Most High. The writer reminds us that this priest was not a priest in the tribe of Levi, but states that Levi is still inside of Abraham. You know, that's quite an interesting way to look at our descendants and our ancestors. That before, for instance, before I had children, they were all inside of me, along with my children's children, and everyone who will descend from them. Man, what a thought. What a thought. Levi was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Levi was Abraham's great-grandson, so priests would eventually come from Abraham. And since priesthood was passed on through lineage, then Abraham was a priest in a way. But then this leads some to conclude that that righteous Shem may have been Melchizedek, since the priest, Melchizedek the priest, because he was still alive and an ancestor of Abraham. But again, I don't want to get into that. In any event, it would have passed to Levi's tribe eventually, and specifically to Aaron's house, Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandson. Let's consider some of the applications talked about here, the change of the priesthood, in verses 11 through 14. Let's read. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. All right, so we're going to consider the need for this change in verses 11 and 12. The writer, he draws from the application taken from Psalm 110. He recognizes this as a prophecy of the coming Messiah, about Jesus Christ, that would indicate that David wrote of a new priesthood, not one from the Levitical line, but one from the order of Melchizedek. He also mentions something that will become important later in the main focus of chapter 8, the idea of perfection through the Levitical priesthood and a need for a change of the law. The idea of perfection here can also be understood as completion, fulfillment, or consummation. The fulfillment of the prophecies of God, particularly found in Psalm 110, cannot be found in the order of Aaron. Later in chapter 10, he will develop the idea that the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood could not truly forgive sins. Such a thing was never and could never be completed without the blood of Christ. And as a result of the change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. The law of Moses required the priests to be from the tribe of Levi, particularly from the house of Aaron. But we're not under that law anymore, are we? We are under the law of Christ. And this writer really focuses on that in chapter 8, and we'll see parts of that in chapter 9 as well. But we begin that discussion here. While it's being hinted at earlier with the elementary principles discussed in the last chapter, chapter 6, it is explicitly stated here. The law changed, and the change of the priesthood proves it. We see that another tribe is spoken of here. Jesus was, of course, not from the tribe of Levi, let alone a descendant of Aaron. As we see in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, he was of the tribe of Judah. This was hinted at all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, with Jacob's blessing that he gives to his son Judah. David is told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there would be no end to his family's reign. And as we also saw in Isaiah chapter 9, he's reigning as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Well, there was an interruption in the kingly line between Zedekiah and Jesus. A descendant of Jesus, or descendant of David, now reigns on his throne and will reign forever. Of course, that is Jesus. And yet, David writes about him in Psalm 110 as a priest forever. You know, no one in this royal line or in this royal tribe has ever legitimately officiated at the altar of God. Uzziah might have tried when he burned some incense in 2 Chronicles, I don't remember the exact chapter, 27, somewhere around there, I think. But God stopped him by giving him leprosy. So Jesus, as the Son of God, could now become a priest because there was, one, a change of the law. Two, it was prophesied as according to the order of Melchizedek. And three, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Therefore, the actual Son of God could follow in his footsteps as a priest forever. This is a priest that never dies and officiates at the altar in heaven forever. Next time we'll see exactly what that means for us and just how wonderful that is. As we discussed, Jesus is a priest forever. He cannot be a priest according to the Old Testament law, so there had to be a change. There was, in fact, a major change in the law, which we will talk more about when we get to chapter 8. But in order for him to be a legitimate priest, he had to be in a different order, not the order of Aaron, of the order of Melchizedek. Because of his eternal priesthood, we can have that full assurance of hope. We see that leading up to it in chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Because of what he has done, because of this, the fact that he is this this priest forever shows that we can have that full assurance of hope. And in verse 19, this hope, chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We can have that assurance that through, you know, that they might have thought, the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians at this point might have thought, man, how can I follow this when Jesus, how can Jesus be our high priest when he's not even a Levite? Well, the writer here proves that he can be of a different order than Levi, certainly a different order than Aaron, but a priest and a priest legitimately as prophesied in the scriptures. We can be assured through this that our sins are forgiven. But our sins can only be forgiven if we've become a Christian. This hope can only be your, can only be ours if we obey him. Recall in chapter 5 and verse 9 that he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This isn't a salvation that we have earned, but an obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how can we obey that gospel? Well, the Bible tells us how we can do that. We need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of our sins, turn away from them, confess his wonderful name, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. If we do that, then we have obeyed the gospel. But we've got to continue in the faith. We've got to continue following him and being a faithful Christian, a faithful child of God. And I encourage you to make that commitment today. And if you have made that commitment, but you've been faltering, there have been some things that you just can't, that have bothered you, that you're not able to, that you're not able to fulfill the commands of God, I encourage you, let us help you. Let us help you through prayer, if that's needed, or let us help you and encourage you in some way. If you need to make things right with him, please, I encourage you to do that. Let us know. Instructions will be on the screen in a second for how you can do that. Please do so as we sing this song.